Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to come before your word this morning. And even as we consider spiritual warfare and the battles that we are in, we thank you that you always hold us fast, that we don't have to fear, we don't have to worry. We can just live by faith. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If I look a little tired, it's because of my second job of watching the World Cup, right? Some of you are with me. And so if the sermon's particularly bad, I think we should blame it on the fact that the games are in New Zealand and Australia, meaning that I'm watching a game after midnight last night. And it's not even like an important game. It was like Netherlands, Portugal, but it has been fun. But this morning, we get to return to a passage we began a couple of weeks ago before the baptisms last week. And we only got through about half a verse. This morning, we'll get through one and a half, so almost the speed of light. But the topic we're going to look at is spiritual warfare. Now, remember that Peter writes this letter to offer hope for exiles, hope for suffering sojourners. And though and through it, he has offered both a calling and a comfort. Right, the calling is to be a witness for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, but the comfort is to know the living hope found in the gospel of Christ. Now, as Peter is bringing the letter to a close, he brings up the devil to remind them that all that he has spoken of, the call to be a light in a dark world, the call to be gracious to those who persecute us, the call to love one another, the call to submit to authorities as a form of witness, all of it takes place within the spiritual battle that is our lives. In other words, in bringing up the threat of Satan, he's not starting a new topic. He's saying that we constantly live in a spiritual battle. So listen to our passage, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Now, here's what we need to consider from this, that we cannot forget that we live in a war, right? We endanger ourselves when we don't take seriously that we have an enemy that seeks to destroy us, that our lives aren't merely responses to circumstances, but to what Satan is doing, that the ordinary sins and struggles of the Christian life are anything but ordinary. So let me ask you, are you aware of the spiritual battle that you're daily a part of? I mean, maybe you think little of the devil because for you, life seems very routine, almost mundane. So you aren't really thinking about the devil at all because life is endlessly changing diapers or making the most of summer or plowing through another day at work. Or maybe you think little of the devil because life seems hard enough without having to worry about some mystical character you know little about. And so why worry about Satan when you're already worried about your health problems or relational status or how to pay those unexpected bills? But here's the thing, all of it, it's spiritual warfare. So sure, if you're a Christian, you know that Christ wins the war, but you have to believe that you can lose a lot of battles along the way. And so all that to say, we need to be aware of what spiritual warfare is and alert to its dangers, and then understand how we can stand firm against the threats of Satan. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we went through that first point in your notes, be ready. Let me quickly review because it's important for us to continue as we continue our study this morning. So we looked at the first idea, be ready. All right, so we have to be ready, we have to be aware. We need to understand what spiritual warfare is. Right? If you don't know what it is, it's going to be hard to be ready. I was reading an article on chess recently. I don't know why. I don't play chess. I'm just amazed at the giftedness of some of these players, some of these masters. And my thought was like, how quickly could they beat me? Like maybe if I just stalled, like I don't make a play, I don't know how that works. I don't even know. That's the thing. I don't know the rule. Like I know there's a horsey guy and there's some like brick building. I don't know, right? Now, needless to say, I could never win a game aside from the fact that I'm not smart enough, but I just don't even understand the rules. And the same is true for spiritual warfare, right? We need to understand what's going on if we're going to win those battles. Now, in verse 8, Peter tells us to be sober-minded and watchful. And so last week, or a couple weeks ago, we specifically looked at how those two words call us to be ready, to ready ourselves for spiritual warfare by being aware and being alert. Now, in terms of being aware of what Satan is doing, it means at its most basic that we need to understand what spiritual warfare is. And this is important because there are too many faulty views of it, because too many of them aren't derived from what Scripture really teaches us. So imagine for a moment that you had to explain spiritual warfare to someone. They said to you, can you tell me what spiritual warfare is? What would you tell them? And then ask yourself, is that really what the Bible tells us? So we defined it as this. Spiritual warfare is the spiritual battle for our devotion driven by Satan's deceptions that deals with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. Now, we covered a lot of ground, too much to fully reiterate, but I think it's important to highlight a few ideas from this definition because we're going to kind of build on them today. But first, at the heart of spiritual warfare is the battle for our devotion. The goal of Satan is simple. He doesn't want us to trust God and love God and live for God. Right? He wants our devotion elsewhere. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay, that's what Satan wants. Whether you believe in his existence or not, whether he scares you or not, whether you ignore him or not, that ultimately doesn't really matter. What he desires more than anything is that we turn from Jesus due to lack of faith and because of our sin and idolatry. Again, as Paul writes, they were led astray from a sincere and pure devotion from Christ. So, for example, will I love my enemy? Will I share my faith? Will I serve my family? Will I obey my parents? Will I have compassion on the hurting? Those questions all take place within the realm of spiritual warfare. David Pallison puts it this way. I read this a couple weeks ago, but I think it's worth reading again. Spiritual warfare is a moral struggle. It's a conflict over who you are, what you believe, and how you live. Our sufferings, whatever their former cause, and Satan's malice is in the mix of causes, provide occasion either to stumble into darkness or to stand in the light. Our warfare is over which it will be. The example we looked at was Job, right? With all that was going on, Satan attacking, inflicting pain and loss, we see that what really matters is whether Job will be faithful to God, right? That's the test. Right? Satan tells God that Job will forsake him, that will curse him to his faith if you take everything away from him. That's the moral dilemma. In fact, in the end, Job doesn't even know that Satan is behind his suffering. And so here's where we start, and it's pretty simple, but spiritual warfare is a war for our devotion, and for us to win the battles means we remain devoted to Christ, and for us to lose those battles means we turn from Christ in some way, like sin or lack of faith or idolatry. Second, spiritual warfare is driven by Satan's deceptions. As we pointed out, Satan is superbly and brilliantly malevolent, meaning his methods are not simple and they're not obvious. They're just very, very effective. And in particular, he will use deception to accomplish his goals. As Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Meaning that Satan's goal isn't getting you to notice him as much as to ignore him, and then so unwittingly to live for him. And as we'll discuss, we live for him every time we live out the sin of our hearts. So as you picture spiritual warfare, don't think about things that scare you in the middle of the night. Think of a Satan establishing worldviews and beliefs and cultural norms that are antithetical to who God is and what we believe as Christians. The example that we use, and it's such a good one, is that of materialism. It is so subtle, right? The riches of money look anything but dangerous, and most of us are allured in some way by the promises it makes us, and yet we have billions who have turned away from God because money is their God. Most of us, even as Christians, have felt the struggles, right? Anxieties, jealousies, discontentment, greed, and selfishness that comes because we believe so many of Satan's lies that money will make us happy in some way. Third, spiritual warfare has to do with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. And David Pallison put it this way. He says, the real devil is utterly normal and his role is fully integrated into daily life. Mundane evil is the devil's business. The devil plays an underlying behind-the-scenes role in the everyday problems of sin, misery, and death. So what does Satan's handiwork look like? It's being judgmental, harsh with others online, fearful of sharing your faith, anxious over work. It's cold marriages, angry homes, misplaced priorities, broken relationships, discontent and our relationship status, fear of the future, all of it. So that's what spiritual warfare is. And then because of that, we talked about the need to be alert. We need to be ready. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. Now, this leads to our second point, and this is the focus of our study this morning. But we must be ready, and we also, we must resist. We must resist. As we continue to look at spiritual warfare, we have to ask, what do we do? In other words, it's one thing to be aware and be alert as to the workings of Satan, but then how do we deal with it? One time I was on missions in Brazil, and at times we were in places that were pretty dangerous. So for example, we bought some club soccer jerseys, and they told us that we couldn't wear them because in some places that would actually be dangerous, like if you're wearing the wrong team in the wrong area, which only impressed me, their love for and idolatry for soccer. But they would tell us, you got to be alert, like, and this is the example they use, someone could come up to you with a gun, right? Which on one hand, I guess is good to know, but if someone did come up to me on the gun, whether or not I was startled, does it really matter? I mean, if he has a gun, what am I going to do? I need to know how to respond. And the same is true for spiritual warfare. We need to be aware. We need to be alert. But we also need to know, okay, then what do we do when we see it happening? Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of misconceptions about what to do. You hear about things like binding Satan or praying for hedges or having power encounters or commanding demons. But we need to be careful of any form or method of dealing with spiritual warfare that isn't explicitly biblical. For example, some people think we just do what Jesus did when he encountered a demon. But though we can learn so much from these encounters, we have to be careful of believing that we have the same kind of power and authority that he did. And practically speaking, there are a lot of things that Jesus did in the Gospels that we don't imitate. Walking on water, mud in the eyes, that kind of thing. The point being, as we wage spiritual warfare, if we use the wrong weapons, we'll lose the battle. So what are we supposed to do? Well, let's look at Peter's encouragement. He says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him." So Peter says resist. Now, though resist might sound almost, you know, defensive, maybe even a bit passive, the word probably has a fuller meaning. Douglas Moo writes, "The verb translated resist means to stand against and also to oppose or to withstand." And I think that picture of to oppose and to stand against describes well what Peter has in mind. Maybe think of it this way. Christ has already won. He has already won against Satan. He's done that through his victory on the cross, meaning that our responsibility is not to vanquish Satan in some way, but to just stand firm against his attacks as we live by faith. Now, on one hand, this may seem very unglamorous. This isn't the stuff of movies with priests and crucifixes and holy water. And yet, though the word resist is a bit ordinary, maybe even boring, realize it's actually the most common response we're called to when it comes to spiritual warfare. Right? So if you read the epistles, though the devil is mentioned in various places, there are three in particular that don't just mention what he's doing, but actually tell us how we should be involved in spiritual warfare. Here in 1 Peter 5, James 4, and of course Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And do you know what they all say? They say resist, or a translation of that word, like withstand. So kind of just take that hint. The epistles warn of the workings of Satan. They are well aware of his activity and the danger he poses to believer and unbeliever alike, and yet the call is fairly consistent across these three authors. We have to resist. So this really is God's plan for spiritual warfare. We resist and we stand firm. And so here is our key idea. We stand firm against Satan, or we could say resist him, by living with faith so that we can live out our faith. So what does this look like practically? Two ideas. First, A in your notes, we stand firm against Satan by living out our faith. Stand firm against Satan by living out your faith. So remember what we said, spiritual warfare is about our devotion. Who will we live for? What will we do? Whose side will we be on? God calls us to follow him and worship him and love him. Satan wants anything else. He doesn't really care what that looks like as long as you aren't living for Jesus. For example, he doesn't care if you're obsessed with the supernatural, living in fear, thinking there's a demon behind every corner, or if you want nothing to do with the supernatural, a true materialist that only believes in what science deems real. Either way is a win. Even more practically, he wins in our sin and our lack of faith. He wins in our impatience in traffic, our desire to see others fail, our judgmental attitude, our complaining about our in-laws. Though we think little, if anything, about Satan in those moments, by not thinking about God, again, that is a win for the devil. And what all this means is that to win the battle is about living out our faith. It's loving well. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's humility and service. Does that make sense? Well, we win when we love our spouses humbly, when we find contentment in our season of life, when we minister and give faithfully. As ordinary as that sounds, that is spiritual victory. So again, we stand firm against Satan by living out our faith. Now, though this is fairly easy to understand, because it's almost like Peter's just saying, okay, do you want to stand firm against Satan? Then be a good Christian, right? And yet realize what Peter's doing, and I kind of briefly mentioned this earlier, but by bringing up spiritual warfare, Peter lends a sense of gravity to the Christian life. Let's be honest, we often don't take the Christian life serious enough. We can be fairly prayerless throughout the week, indifferent to our sin, focused on the wrong priorities, and then just kind of think little of it. And so in bringing in a discussion of Satan, it's as if Peter is saying that there is so much more real, this is so much more real and more serious than we realize. So yes, spiritual warfare is about the daily Christian life. But do you just realize how serious the daily Christian life is? Maybe one way to think about it is this. If our spiritual warfare is a battle for our devotion, then it comes down to whose agenda will we live out? God's agenda for our life or Satan's? We can even ask, as it says in your notes, what is Satan's agenda for my life? What would he want me to think? How would he want me to live and act? In other words, basically, we talk week after week as we go through Scripture about God's agenda for our life. But what would Satan's agenda be for your life? What would he want? And understand, this isn't just a preaching device to get you to think or some broad application of Scripture. Scripture tells us that sin is Satan's agenda for our lives. For example, though, think of how sin in general is what he wants. 2 Corinthians 11:3, we looked at this, but he says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I already mentioned this, but it tells us that his hope is to lead us from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, when we don't live with a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, that is satanic. And importantly, it doesn't say that Satan's big goal is that we would be outwardly devoted to him, just not devoted to Christ. So when we're more devoted to occupational achievement or our kids' successes or financial prosperity, that's what Satan desires. Or think of 1 John 3:8. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Could not be more blunt and clear. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now, we all sin, but when we choose to just live in that sin with little fight, we are of the devil. Pretty sobering, right? So if you're just okay with your lust, you tell yourself it doesn't hurt anyone, or you're okay with your coldness toward your spouse, maybe you convince yourself that they deserve it, or maybe you're okay with your materialism, right? It's your money, you should be able to do what you want with it, or you're okay with your impatience with your kids. It's really their fault. That's living for Satan. And yet Scripture doesn't just broadly make this connection, but he discusses it more specifically. So consider how specific sins are Satan's agenda for our lives. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So think about that. Our anger gives an opportunity to the devil. It's his in. So on one hand, we would never let our kids play with Ouija boards. We don't have shrines in our homes. We don't let them get pentagram tattoos. And yet we're begging Satan to be a part of our family through our anger. The way I described it a few weeks ago on Father's Day is that our anger is like inviting Satan to have a seat at our dinner table and then just letting him have his way. For those of you who are angry parents or angry spouses or angry children, consider for a moment just how demonic that is. Or what about 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11? It says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, so it says Satan has designs. The word can be translated purpose or intention, to our point, agenda. And it says he tries to outwit us to be part of those designs. And specifically, it says that when we don't forgive people, we are being outwitted by Satan. We are carrying out his purposes. Again, isn't that scary? So if you think about the in-law or the ex-spouse or the coworker you struggle to forgive, and in your mind, it's 100% about what they did, and you don't feel you should have to. In fact, you feel completely justified in your bitterness. Just realize that that's satanic. He convinced you that what you did was right and fair, meaning he outwitted you, and you're carrying out his agenda for your life. What about 1 John 3:10? It says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So our lack of love is of the devil. And this is a pretty big one because most of us struggle with people, struggle to love. And John is telling us when we refuse to love, we're children of the devil. A child is someone who is related to his parents. Often they look and act like them, right? A lot of times you hear someone say, oh, you know, look at the look. Doesn't it look just like their mom? I'm horrible at that game. I feel like every time I do that, like, oh man, it kind of looks like their dad. They go, oh, actually everyone says they look like their mom. So I'm really bad at that. But in general, here he's basically saying it's much clearer. He's saying, do you want to know who you look and act like who your parent is? It's Satan. And so to answer our earlier question, what is Satan's agenda for my life? Do you know what one of the answers will always be? A lack of love. For example, suppose someone loads some anti-Christian rant on social media. The question we may want to consider is, well, how would Satan want me to respond? Because I'm pretty sure he's not thinking, like, I really hope that Christian doesn't post an angry or condescending response. Like, whatever will I do? Right? He wants sarcasm and anger and condescension because he absolutely loves our lack of love. By the way, I was sarcastic in that illustration about how Satan likes our sarcasm. So is God okay with that? It's a theological dilemma. Like, can we be sarcastic with Satan? But to our point, we might say our lack of love is justified, it's fair, it's expected, it's ordinary, and the Bible tells us it's satanic. What about this one in 1 Corinthians 7:5, referring to marital intimacy? Paul writes, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So that got pretty awkward, right? But Paul's arguing that lust, due to a lack of marital intimacy, is something that Satan loves. And really, the connection is not hard to see. How many marriages have been wrecked by lust? We don't have time to dive deeper, but in particular, I do want to point out that so many of the examples we just looked at involve our relationship with one another. So think about that. Satan derives particular joy when we sin against one another and when we lack love towards one another. Backing up, as I keep emphasizing, so much of this sounds ordinary, right? It sounds mundane, fighting anger, forgiving others, loving others. And yet remember Peter's point. It's not innocuous. There are no low stakes in the Christian life. Daily, there is a battle for our devotion, and in our sin, our lack of love, in those moments, we're losing the battle. We're living for the devil. When we lack compassion, not just for the sufferer, but even for the sinner, when we disrespect our parents, when we make love a transaction, when we gossip, when we're tight-fisted rather than generous, when we give our spouse the cold shoulder, when we refuse to serve and help around the house, that's when Satan gets to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We are living for him. Okay, so we know that the battle is for our devotion. The question now becomes, well, how do we do that? Then how do we be devoted? How do we live faithfully? And that brings us to the second idea there, B in your notes. It says, stand firm against Satan by living with faith. Okay, so we're trying to live out our faith, but the question is how? Because remember, at its most simple, spiritual warfare is about being a good Christian. But this brings us back to the dilemma that we all face on a daily basis. How can we be good Christians? How can we be faithful? To use one of the previous examples, it's like me saying, hey, Satan loves anger, so all you have to do is not get angry. It's like, well, okay, that makes sense, but that's easier said than done. To make the task even more difficult, remember that as at least one major application of 1 Peter would be the ability to respond well to persecution and suffering. Remember, he's writing this letter for exiles. He's challenging us to live for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. Peter talks about suffering slander, suffering unjust authority, suffering persecution. He calls us to humility and courage and faithfulness and love. And so again, it brings us to that question, how do we do it? Well, Peter tells us, verse 9, he says, resist him firm in your faith. He says it's by faith. Now, before we dig deeper, realize one thing Peter's not saying. He's not saying that we should have faith in faith. In other words, often we believe things like, if I just had enough faith, then this or that would happen. But our faith isn't in faith, our faith is in God. Right? In our text, it says, firm in your faith. We could translate it, firm in the faith. The faith being the truths of the gospel, the person of Christ, our triune God. So he's saying, be firm in the realities of who God is, his grace, his strength, his power. So Peter's not just emphasizing faith in and of itself, but that we need faith in Christ. Here's how we might think of it. Faith means we live trusting who God is, both his greatness and his goodness, and then living in light of that reality. Okay, faith is trusting in who God is, both his greatness and his goodness, and then living in light of that reality. Let's break that down into two ideas. Faith means we live trusting in who God is, both his greatness and his goodness. And the point being, faith focuses on God. All right, so faith draws us to God in dependence and allows us to live in the reality that he has established. And this is important because it means that faith isn't some mystical, nebulous entity that makes good things happen for Christians. It's not like magic. It's not like the Force. It simply means we trust who God is and live in light of that. Imagine a young child is afraid to cross the street, but then her mother tells her it'll be okay, and she takes her by the hand and walks with her. And all of a sudden, she finds courage because she trusts her mom. Nothing mystical happened in that faith that gave her courage. She simply lived knowing that her mom would take care of her. It was that trust that led to courage. And the same is true when it comes to our lives, right? When we live just trusting who God is, that changes everything. And my point isn't to make Christianity less supernatural, but rather to make it less theatrically supernatural. Right? Some people have that picture of it's them against the demons, and the deciding factor will be faith. That's kind of this weapon, right? Or some people think, if I have enough faith, then demons won't bother me. If I have enough faith, then God will answer my prayers. If I have enough faith, then my circumstances will turn out okay. But really, it's actually simpler than that. It means, faith just means we live trusting who God is. Like, I know who he is. I know what he said about my life. I know what he said about my world. And I'm going to live in light of that. Remember, as we've already said, Christ has already secured victory over Satan on the cross. And so the battle of spiritual warfare isn't like this close battle between God and Satan that depends on my faith for victory. No, God is victorious. He is more powerful than Satan. He promises to take care of us. He tells us that we have nothing to fear. So faith doesn't make those things happen. It simply allows us to trust who God is, that despite our weakness, he is infinitely strong. And because of that, I can press forward in courage. To use our previous example, when that little girl has faith in her mom to help her cross the street, that faith doesn't change her mom. It doesn't strengthen her mom or energize her mom. It just simply means that this little girl knows her mom. And so she has no reason to fear because her mom is with her. As you think of this daily battle for your devotion, are you living by faith? Like, are you looking to God? Are you focused on who he is? Do you remember his greatness, his sovereignty, and his goodness, his love? This is what Peter wants. He says, resist him firm in your faith. He wants us to look to Christ, to know the living hope that he mentioned when he started the letter, and then to move forward in faith and courage. In fact, notice what Peter says right before he mentions Satan. Back up just one verse to 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is what the Christian life is about, what it means to trust Christ, to place our hopes in him. And he doesn't say, like, cast a few of your anxieties on him, cast all of them on him. And as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, just that simple idea of he cares for you should be pretty shocking. To think that the Creator would be willing to love and even serve us who are his rebellious creation is pretty amazing. But it means that with every worry we have, we can come to him in faith and give all of it to him, knowing that he cares for us. Why don't we have to fear Satan? Because of this simple promise. God says he'll care for us. And you see what Peter's doing? He says, hey, God's going to care for you. Now be careful. There's a Satan, but God will care for you. I think these verses also tell us why we so often fail, why we so often sin and lack faith, why we so often live for Satan. It's because rather than really look to God in faith, we look to ourselves or we look to our idols. Right? Peter says this. He says, humble yourself. That's a call to look to God and not ourselves, right? To have faith in God, not ourselves. We'll fail in this fight if we aren't humbly dependent on God. I think prayerlessness would be a great example of this. Prayerlessness says, I can do it on my own. I don't need you. I'm okay without you. But we are in a spiritual battle. We have a significant enemy, and so when we foolishly try to fight on our own, when we don't come to God humbly in prayer, then we put ourselves in danger. I think I'm constantly being reminded of the importance of this idea of humbling myself before the Lord, even with health and ministry challenges and things like that. I believe so many of them are a simple way of God lovingly reminding me of my sin and weakness and that I need him. I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God and trust that he will exalt me. But we don't just look to ourselves. Too often we also look to our idols. Peter says, cast our cares on God. And it sounds obvious enough, but he has to tell us that because too often we cast our cares elsewhere. Right? We look to the things of the world as our source of help and hope. We look to money for security, achievement for identity, relationships for comfort, occupation for meaning. And yet that's just idolatry. And when we worship idols, we will lose the spiritual battles. So understand what Peter's saying. Faith means simply we live trusting in who God is, his greatness and his goodness. And the point being that faith really focuses on God. Second idea there is we trust who God is, and then we live in light of that reality. And the point is faith fights Satan's deception. It helps us to live within the reality of who God is, not in the web of lies that Satan has created. Remember, Peter writes, be firm in the faith. So I have strength and courage when I live in the faith. I live in the reality of who God is and what he has said about this world. So to use a biblical example, one thing we are told is that Satan is an accuser. He wants us to believe that God won't forgive us and won't love us, that our sin is too great to ever receive any mercy or compassion. Right now, imagine living in that web of lies. Imagine that's what you believe. How are you going to go through life? But when I trust in the truths of the gospel, I can live in the reality of God's love. And that changes everything. That the God of the world would forgive my sins, even though I don't deserve it. Now, this may sound pretty simplistic. Of course, we should trust God and live in light of who he is and not live in light of what Satan says. But just remember that Satan, remember, this is specifically to counter Satan. And Satan is brilliantly deceptive. In other words, Satan will use deception to turn our devotion. He'll create a web of lies to convince us that God is not worthy of our faith. He'll encourage a false worldview where sin is not just allowed, but even celebrated. And the only way we can be ready for that, the only way we can counter those lies, those deceptions, is to live by faith in the truths of God. We keep talking about this. We just believe that the dangers of Satan won't be obvious. Yesterday, I was replacing a small battery for one of my sons and a device. And he told me, well, you can tell if it still has a charge if you lick it. So, of course, I briefly thought about having him do it. And then I thought, maybe you're not supposed to do that. Maybe you're not supposed to have kids put batteries in their mouth. And then I looked at the package, and it actually said that there's a bitter film on this battery so the kids won't put it in their mouth. It's a little bit safer, right? It'll tell them that it's dangerous. So you know what my next thought is? I wonder what that tastes like. Right? Because then you go, like, maybe I should have my kid taste that. But Satan's ploys don't have a bitter taste warning. Right? In fact, quite the opposite. He'll make sin seem delicious. I mean, that's how he's going to win, right? He's not going to say, hey, if you sin, your life's going to be miserable. If you sin, you're really headed towards a dangerous path. He's going to tell us, if you sin, you'll be happier. So slow down and consider Satan's lies. Think about his deception. How will he try to convince you to sin and turn from God? Earlier, I mentioned how Satan wants us to not love others. How might he accomplish that in your life? In part, believe that he will use deception, not just to convince us that we shouldn't love, but to tell us that it's okay, and it's even right and good. For example, he might couch a refusal to love in fairness and righteousness, right? It's that subtle lie we so often talk about, how we believe, well, their sin makes my sin not a sin. I shouldn't have to humbly love them because I was not loved, right? So we're saying, like, sin isn't just okay, it's actually righteous. That's fair. That's what Satan does. He'll couch it in strength. Right? I don't want to be a doormat. Now, there's a lot of truth in this. In fact, the presence of some truth is what makes Satan's lies so hard to discern, because we shouldn't seek to be doormats. But loving and forgiving doesn't make you a doormat, right? It makes you a Christian, one who's victorious over Satan. He might couch it in the priority of family, right? It's okay not to really serve and be generous with others because you need to take care of your family first. I can't serve too much. I can't give too much. I can't help too much because I need to take care of my family. My family is my priority. The Bible tells me this is what's most important. Satan's deceptions. Yesterday in our seminar, Josh talked about how Satan might couch it in the idea of courage. I should live how I want, do what makes me happy, be my authentic self, because that is courageous. But in all this, we're in danger of living within Satan's lives and not living out our faith in God, just holding to what Satan says is true. And with all this in mind, you see the importance of living in the reality of what God says is true. I mean, if you notice that that's what Peter does, right? He doesn't actually just call them to faith. He calls them to faith and then offers them truth to encourage that faith. Look again at verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He's offering reasons that they can have faith, they can trust God, they can live in a reality over the falsehood of Satan. Again, he says you can be firm in their faith because they know, and he uses that expression that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. We're meant to hold on to that truth. Now, the word experience here could be translated accomplished. The NASB writes, the same experiences you are suffering are being accomplished by your brethren. The idea being, as one commentator writes, it means that the sufferings of Christians are being carried out or accomplished as divinely appointed, as fulfilling a divine purpose. In other words, he's telling them, this is why you can have faith, because there is a purpose in your struggles. God is accomplishing something. Right, so think about that, because Satan tries to tell us that suffering is meaningless. Suffering is a waste. Suffering cannot produce good. And if you believe that, then suffering will only be suffering. And what's the truth? I'm like, what's the first one that Peter goes to? He says it's this: God has a good and important reason in our sufferings. And we don't always know what that is. And yet we need to believe that none of them are wasted. None of them are without value. Like, are you being persecuted right now for your faith, or are you suffering in some way? It's going to be hard to persevere, to be faithful, to find joy, to see purpose and meaning if you buy into Satan's lies. But when you go to the truth of God's word and trust what he says, then your suffering is not meaningless. It has a beautiful, even if hidden, plan for it all, and that changes everything. We could continue on in verse 10. We'll come back to this actually in a couple of weeks. And it says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So again, Peter's just giving you another reason why they can stand firm in the faith. And he tells them truth about God, and he's placing before them the power and strength of God that he promises to lovingly take care of us. So while Satan tells you you can't, you won't survive, you don't have enough in you, the Bible tells us God is enough. He'll be strong for us. We'll survive because in him we are secure. So imagine being persecuted for your faith. But you don't let Satan win by getting angry and antagonistic on one hand or by capitulating and compromising the other. But you resist. You stand firm in the faith. Faith that God has a purpose to it all, that he's working in and through you, that he's orchestrating circumstances with a kind intention, that at some point you will realize just how loving God was through it all. And you also have faith to the power and the promises of God, never doubting that he will work, never doubting that he will rescue, never doubting that he will strengthen, but trusting that through it, he'll be present and active, constantly loving you. Can you imagine if that's what you believe? You'll stand firm in the faith, right? You'll win those spiritual battles by the grace of God. One of the examples I often use is we just have to see the difficulties of life as coming from the hands of our gracious and loving God. Because as you suffer, what does Satan want? He wants you to doubt God's love. Right? He wants you to look to change circumstances for hope. He wants you to respond with a lack of faith or fear or anger or anxiety. But you'll stand firm when you believe that no matter what, God is loving you, even if you don't understand how. So I hope you see the picture. If you want to win the battles of spiritual warfare, then we need to live out our faith. We need to fight sin, act in love, be devoted to Christ. And we do this by living with faith. We trust God, who he is, and we live in that reality. Let me close with this. Let's look at just one more picture of Satan. Consider what it tells us about spiritual warfare. And again, kind of to fuel your faith. But the picture I want us to see is this. God is not simply more powerful than Satan. He uses Satan. Okay, so think about that. Satan is simply a tool in the hands of our great God. Now we see this in the story of Job. We see it in the life of Jesus. But one of the more darkly beautiful stories is in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us he's in danger of being conceited. The word literally means to exalt himself. Maybe more simply, it's pride. And though they may not sound like a big deal, pride is devastating. It has ruined more lives than we can possibly fathom. And so what does God do? Does he kind of give him a little, extra boost of grace? Does he change his circumstances? He sends Satan. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. The idea of being given here was it was specifically given by God through Satan. But do you see the picture? God was concerned first and foremost about Paul's heart. He's in danger of pride. And again, there's nothing more dangerous than pride. And because God loves him so much, he refuses him to go further down that path. And so what does he do? He sends the devil. And what this does is it caused Paul to grow in humility and dependence. And Paul understood this. He doesn't say, now my big goal is to avoid the devil, to banish the devil, to vanquish the devil, to bind the devil. This is what he says. 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power it's made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So do you see the picture? Paul was grateful for Satan's work because ultimately that was God's work. Paul had no fear of what Satan might do and even invited the suffering he inflicted because it drew him closer to God. And yet, here's the thing. Maybe you kind of picture on the back end, you can see Satan so devilishly excited when God finally gives him permission to really hurt Paul. And you can imagine he believes that surely Paul's going to turn, Paul's going to sin, Paul's going to lose his faith. And yet, what did victory look like? What did winning spiritual warfare look like? It was not Paul avoiding Satan's persecution. It was him embracing it. It was having no question that God was more powerful than Satan and would actually employ that power through his weakness. It was holding fast, even though it was seemingly the most painful thing he'd ever experienced. And in the end, Paul stands firm. He resists. And what does he say? 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the victory of spiritual warfare. So where does this leave us? On one hand, I hope you are more than ever aware of the spiritual battle going on for your soul. And yet, on the other hand, I hope you've never had such confidence in faith. We don't need to fear Satan. We merely need to be aware of his lies and to overcome them by faith in our God and to live in the reality of who he is. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to come before your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we just go into spiritual battle, as we go to lunch today and there'll be spiritual battles, as we have VBS this week and there'll be spiritual battles, as we're in relationships and work and the such, there'll be spiritual battles. Lord, that we would stand firm in our faith, Lord, trusting in who you are, countering the lies of Satan, and living courageously because of it. We thank you. We love you.